For the last several weeks, we have been discussing what the Bible tells us in the matter of dealing with death. And so we continue that topic this evening, taking a look at what the Bible says about the death of death. From literature, we find lots of different and interesting quotes. William Shakespeare, the great English playwright, once said, "By medicine, life may be prolonged, yet death will seize the doctor too," obviously saying that no one is exempt. Even those that deal in matters of life and death themselves must one day die. There's an interesting man who did some research, a Russian scientist named Alexander Bogomolets. He claimed and announced to the world press that he developed a youth serum, that he found just the right combination, and that those that would take it would live, he claimed, a life up to 150 years old. Maybe you've guessed it already. He died at 64. Millions of people have joined the ranks of Ponce de Leon, who sought for the fountain of youth. People have been doing it, I guess, for all time. And like him, they have found inevitably age and death. That no one's exempt, that everyone's included. Imagine the fame and the fortune of some physician or scientist that genuinely could come up with some combination that actually would cure death, that actually would be some type of medicine that would prevent the possibility that ever we would die. The Bible says, death is our last enemy. And a great enemy it is, the great enemy of life. But the Bible also says that a champion has already fought this battle for us. So that the central message of the New Testament that comes through loudly and clearly in the preaching of the early church and the statements of the apostles and the writing of the New Testament books is that Jesus Christ not only took on death, but that Jesus Christ conquered death. This evening we're going to look at three ways in which Jesus Christ conquered death, and admittedly, I'd like to take you through a lot of scripture and a lot of different concepts. I hope that you have your minds ready to go and ready to stretch a little bit, review a little bit in our thinking. The first way that Jesus Christ has conquered death is one that perhaps you would not ordinarily think of in such a list, but that is in fulfilling the law. The Bible says a great deal about law, the Old Testament concept of law and the New Testament relationship to it. However, as Christians, many times we have, at best, an inadequate understanding of what the Bible means when it talks about law. Actually, within the Bible, there are a couple of functions of the law. One is a negative function, and it has to do with guilt for sin. Romans 7:7 teaches us about this. Sin is transgression of God's law, and if, perhaps, we might imagine that there would be no law, we would quickly, like the Apostle Paul, perhaps find ourselves in a situation where we would be guilty, but we wouldn't have a sense of guilt. Without laws, we are very guilty, guilty by character, guilty by nature, but many times unaware of a sense of that guilt. Do you remember when you took a vacation some years ago, actually before 1973, you drove through the state of Montana? Do you remember what the speed limit was there? Do you remember looking on the map? It said in the map that the speed limit maximum for the state was R and P. And then you had to look in a little asterisk and find at the bottom of the page what R and P was, because unlike all of the other states, Montana didn't list a maximum speed limit for its highways. It was reasonable and proper. You know how fast reasonable and proper is? When I drove through Montana at the time, I had a Pontiac Bonneville convertible with a big V8 engine. And I'm not going to tell you exactly what I consider to be reasonable and proper, but I found out that car would go faster in Montana than it would any other state of the Union. I drove too fast, let's just say it that way, and but I figured if I was stopped by a policeman, I would say, your opinion of reasonable and proper is no better than my opinion of reasonable and proper. Deep down inside, I had a sense of guilt a sense that maybe I wasn't doing what I ought to be doing, but nevertheless, at the same time, I needed a law, something that specified exactly what the limit was. It wasn't that I wasn't guilty before of driving faster than I ought, but the real definition, the assigning of the limit, comes when there is a law that says this is what the limit is. So it is with the law of God. It's not that we aren't sinners without the law, we are. But one of the functions, and admittedly a somewhat negative function of the law of God, is that we find in it what the limits are, and we see that we are all limit breakers. We are all law breakers. We are all guilty. That's one of the functions of the law of God. Or we might make another comparison, and that is that it's like a board, a crooked board, that maybe if you look at it from certain points of view, you would think that that board was straight. But when you put that board up against a straight edge, up against a level, then you quickly realize how very crooked it is, when there's a standard to compare to. So the law of God is that standard. It's that level. It's that straight edge. And when compared to it, we see that our lives invariably are warped out of shape, that we indeed are sinners. And so the law tells us that. Maybe it's not too pleasant, but that's true, and that's the way it is. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "The law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for sinners, so that we can know for certain that we are sinners." Not only that, but with law comes curse. That's what Galatians 3:13 says, that there's a curse that comes along with sin and the law, and that's the combination as God seeks to help us understand how we are. I think many times we're aware of the negative function of the law, but too often we're not aware of a positive function of the law. The positive function of the law is the glorification of God, to enhance the reputation of God, to express gratitude to God for what he has done and what he continues to do in our lives. Admittedly, some of the misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about law comes out of the fact that the Bible has these dual concepts that are parallel and not contradictory, but we read one verse and we seem to be leaning one way in our understanding and interpretation, and then we read another verse and seem to tilt another direction. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." That's not the way we think of it when we think of that negative function, but when we see a positive function of the law, we see that the law is good. Or Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy, and the commandments, holy and just and good." So the positive function of the law is to glorify and honor God through obedience. Let's go back to the concept of the speed limit law. It has a negative function. The negative function is to catch bad drivers and to prove their guilt. But at the same time, it has a positive function. The positive function is to maintain safety and order for the community and to demonstrate to ourselves and to others that we are committed to the community and the rules of the community, and we participate in that by supporting the laws of the community. Likewise, we can take the laws of God. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. The Ten Commandments can function either with that negative function or with the positive function. With the negative function, the Ten Commandments remind every single one of us that we are sinners that have fallen short of the standard of God and that we are guilty. But the Ten Commandments also have a positive function in that once we have received salvation through Jesus Christ, once we are part of the family of God through regeneration, those same laws can be used to thank God and to glorify and please God. Either way, it can go either direction. Jesus Christ has conquered death through the fulfilling of the law. This fulfillment of the law is stated by Jesus in Matthew 5:17. There Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus' fulfillment of the law tied into both the negative and the positive functions. You see, Jesus had his life on trial. And as his life was on trial, he was found innocent. So as far as the guilt factor was concerned, he was determined to be not guilty. At the same time, he fulfilled the positive function of the law in that he glorified and pleased God. We might think of it this way. Jesus, in coming to earth in his earthly ministry,
was saying at the outset, I will submit to every test of the law and will be absolutely innocent. I will absolutely keep every detail and will fulfill the law completely. So his goal was to glorify God without any sin in his life. The results? Well, you know the results. Jesus was sinless, completely sinless. He committed no sin, according to 1 Peter 2:22. According to Hebrews 4:15, he was tested in every way, but without sin. Now, the value of this is expressed in a couple of verses. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Romans 8:12 says we are free from the law of sin and death. All of that means that because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are no longer under the negative function of the law. Here in the United States, we have an interesting legal concept. Many times we assume that that which is true of the legal system of our country is true of other legal systems, and many times, in many ways, our system of jurisprudence is quite different from other countries. One of the concepts that we have in our legal system is what is called the law of double jeopardy. And you're probably well aware of the fact that a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime in our legal system here in the United States. Try to imagine transferring that concept to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived his life on earth under God's law, and so his life was on trial. For 33 years, it was scrutinized in every detail, not only in the theater of this earth, but also from the perspective of heaven and all of the personalities and characters of heaven, including God the Father himself. The verdict at the end of the trial, the conclusion of that 33 years of an open life, was innocent, completely innocent, perfect, righteous. That means that he cannot be tried again. The verdict is in, that's once and for all. But then there's us, and we have a record. There's my record. Except Romans 4 says that as far as God is concerned, when he looks at the record that says Leif Anderson on it, instead of seeing the list of my trial of life, God looks and instead sees the life of Jesus Christ. Or as the theologians say, based upon Romans 4, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us, has been put upon our record. But the law of double jeopardy still applies. We cannot be tried again. Once we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, his record has been applied to our form. And there can be no more trial. The verdict is in, and the verdict is permanent, and the verdict is once and for all. Innocent. Righteous. Not because of what we have done, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. Therefore, we are never again subject to that negative guilt function of the law. Instead, we have only that positive function that the law of God becomes through Jesus Christ for us, an opportunity to please and to glorify God. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. That means then that when the issues come as far as life and death, and particularly as far as death is concerned, that Jesus Christ has already done it for us. He's already gone through the trial and has already received the verdict in our behalf. A second way in which Jesus Christ has conquered death really ties in very logically and in continuation with this. And that is through the paying of sin's penalty. The penalty of sin, Romans 3:23 says, is death. We've talked about this in previous weeks. That applies both to the physical death, that is the separation of the body and spirit, and spiritual death, which is the separation of man and God. Romans 5:12 says that there is a universality of sin which brings a universal death. The inevitable penalty to sin is death. But of course, we realize from the New Testament that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us when he died on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Or 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. or 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ paid our debt and our penalty for sin. That's at the very core and essence of the gospel. That means that we are no longer, those of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, are no longer subject to the penalty of sin for our iniquities. That ties in with what the Apostle Paul wrote in the final paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15. There, that great question in that great passage is asked, O death, where is thy sting? And then Paul says, the sting of death is sin. That's what makes death horrible. That's what makes death tough. That's what makes death so difficult. Why do people without Jesus Christ fear death so much? It's because of the sting of sin, that the penalty of death is still upon them, that death is to be feared because of the consequences that are tied in inevitably with living lives as sinners and not experiencing redemption. But Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death. Now, when I think of sting, I think of one thing. And I don't know what your experiences have been with those little buzzers, but I remember as a lad that one of my favorite pastimes in the summertime, the area in which we lived was loaded with clover, and I used to get a jar and poke holes in the top of the jar and go out and catch bees. Now, if you are an entomologist, I apologize for all that I did to the bee population, but it seemed like great fun. In fact, most of my experiences with bees were very positive. With the rest of the neighborhood lads, we would see how many bees we could get per jar. Admittedly, you did not reach in to take them out to count them. You had to count them through the glass on the outside. One day, and I remember it well, I was very proud of my collection of bees, and so I decided to sit down on the lawn and rest a while. Unbeknownst to me, one of the bees, which I did not capture, was sitting on one of the four-leaf clovers beneath where I sat. And I had never to that day ever been stung by a bee. And he stung me. You're right, that's where it was. And being modest, I had the great difficulty of not being able to get anyone else's help, and because of the strategic target which the bee selected, I was also unable to medically help myself. And so therefore, I suffered the sting of the bee. I also learned, as I grew up and knew a little bit more about it, that that bee apparently gave his life to give me that misery, because he sacrificed his stinger, and without his stinger, I guess he could not go on living. But one thing that he did do is he made himself no longer a threat to the rest of the neighborhood children, because the stinger was in me. I had taken it, and therefore that bee couldn't sting anyone else. That's what Jesus Christ did. He took the sting of death. When he died on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin. He took our sting. That means that while, just as that bee continued to live and be a reality, that bee's threat was no longer there. And so it is with death to us as Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Death may continue to live, and death may continue to be a reality, but it no longer has a threat. It no longer has a sting. The third way in which Jesus Christ has conquered death is from the final essence, the final aspect of the gospel. And that is that Jesus Christ has conquered death by rising from the grave. He made a promise. Jesus promised immortality, that those who followed him would live forever. He promised resurrection. By resurrection, he promised the reversal of all that could happen in death. With death comes that separation of body and spirit.
With death comes a decay of the physical body. With death comes many temporary phenomena. But Jesus promised that there would be life, a resurrection life that would undo and reverse all of that, so that someday the spirit and the body would be reunited, and that we would have physical bodies to continue throughout all of eternity with. He promised that. He promised that in his ministry when he said, as in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He promised it. He promised this complete reversal of the death process through resurrection. And by the way, we'll comment more on that in the final message in this series on life after death. Romans 6:5 says that we will be like Christ in our resurrection. Again, we'll take a look at that. Jesus in his resurrection body was able to do things that he did not previously do, and so shall we. 2 Corinthians 4:14 promises that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also. Romans 8:11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies. The promise, immortality. But there was a proof to that promise. It wasn't just words. Jesus Christ proved that his promise really could be kept. And it was done through his own resurrection. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he became like the earnest money of that which would happen as far as we were concerned. He became the first fruits, the promise of that which was to come. He proved it could be done and that his promise would be kept. Jesus Christ's resurrection, I believe, is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. There are numerous written accounts. There are many eyewitnesses. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there were as many as 500 people at one time that saw Jesus alive after he had died. Jesus' resurrection proved lots of things. It proved God's power. It proved Jesus' deity. But as far as we're concerned, it guaranteed our eternity because it brought to bear the reality that the promise would be kept, that immortality, living forever, really would happen, really would happen for us. All of Christianity stands or falls with that proof, that promise. Let me share with you again an experience that I had that I shared with you, I guess it was last year. It was when I was a boy coming home from school one day. We stopped. I would guess the old-fashioned description would be that we lollygagged. I don't know how you'd look up that in the dictionary. I have no idea. But anyway, think of a few contemporary expressions for that, but anyway, we're fooling around, and we should have been home from school, and we came across a storm sewer, and we decided that we ought to go for a walk through it, but it was kind of dangerous. At least timid me, I thought it was dangerous, but my friend said, ah, no problem, and so he proceeded to go on through, and I waited behind, figuring somebody had to inform his parents what happened and call the police and take care of these nasty things that have to be done. He went ahead, and I genuinely thought at the time that that was the last time I would ever see him, that he would somehow be flooded out, that he would die, that he would get stuck, the rats would eat him. I knew horrible, horrible things would happen. You couldn't see all the way through to the other side. He left, and I expected the worst. But it wasn't too many minutes later till he had gone all the way through the storm drain that went under a highway, came up the other side, walked across the highway, and stood up above and called down to me and said, Lee, don't worry about it. Go ahead. No problem. You can make it through. It's not as scary as it looks. And so I did. Still had some apprehension, but he had gone before me. He had proved that it could be done. And I trusted him. That's what Jesus Christ has done. We look at death, and it's like a long, frightening tunnel that many times doesn't even seem to have a light at the other end and carries with it a multitude of threats, a multitude of worries. But Jesus Christ has said, you stay here. I'll go ahead. I'll go on through ahead of you. And he did. He was raised from the grave. Now he stands above us. And as we look down the tunnel of death, he says, go ahead. It's not as scary as you thought.
It's okay. There's no problem. You can do it. Yes, the Bible says that death is our last enemy. Some people spend all of life worrying about death. Some people spend all of life with an agonizing fear of that final great battle. But if you're a Christian, when you go into that final battle with the greatest enemy of life, death itself, you'll find that another warrior has gone ahead of you, and that he has defeated, that he has killed that awesome enemy called death. He is Jesus Christ. On Calvary's cross, death died so that we could have life. Let's stand to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, he who bore sin for us, the one who so amazingly and thrillingly fulfilled the law, whose righteousness has been imputed to our account, he who won the victory so that death need no longer frighten us. Its stinger is gone. Lord, while at the same time we do not look forward to nor desire death, we know that when we shall stand at its portal, we will hear the words of Jesus Christ who has gone on before us, assuring us that he has defeated death, that as our trust and faith is in him, we are guaranteed that death is changed to life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. Greet one another as you go.